Let us pray. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Father, I want just to echo these prayers and do pray that by your Holy Spirit you would lead us away from temptation, that you would apply this word upon our hearts and our minds in every facet of our being, Lord, so that it does the work of transforming us, so that we might be more and more like your Son, Jesus Christ. And it's his name we pray. Amen. Well, we are in the book of Philippians, and we've come all the way to chapter 2. We're going to look at verses 1 through 11, so if you've got your Bibles, I'd encourage you to open there with me. If you don't have your Bibles and want to use one of the black ones in the pew, you'll find it on page 980, at least beginning there. Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. Would you please stand as we honor the reading of God's Word? So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among you, among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. Being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. This is God's Word. Would you please have a seat? Well, so far in the book of Philippians, we've been talking about its theme, this theme of joy. And in the first chapter, we really saw how joy is not limited by our circumstances. In other words, circumstances can be good or bad, and that can have doesn't necessarily have to have a positive or negative effect on your joy. As Paul writes from some of the most dire circumstances, being in prison, chained to a guard all of the time, nonetheless, he's writing about the experience of joy. We also considered, how do you find this joy? Because the ironic thing about it is that you can't find it if you're seeking after it. Have you ever tried to focus on that thing that you see off in your peripheral vision? You see it there, and as soon as you turn, it's always disappeared. That's kind of what joy is like. If you try to look straight at it, you're never going to see it. Joy is something that you experience when you seek after the things for which God made you to seek after. You see, joy is a byproduct. Joy is a result of seeking after that which God has designed you to seek after. And what he's given us to seek after, at least to heal the curse, which prevents us from doing that, is the gospel. When you wrap your life up in the gospel and its advancement in our world, you find joy as a result. Now we consider why that is, because the gospel simply cannot be stopped. It's one of the theme verses in the book of Philippians. That which he began a good work in you will carry it on to completion. It's not just you in the individual sense, it's you in the plural sense. He is working to carry out his calling, his will, in pressing the gospel forward within this world until it does reach its completion. So as we link our wagon, so to speak, with this gospel as it goes forth, we will find that no circumstance can stand in its way. No obstacle can stop it. Now, let me say this before we jump in. That doesn't mean that circumstances don't affect you, by the way. Circumstances can have a huge impact on whether or not you experience that joy or not, because circumstances can easily draw you away from the thing that which we ought to be focusing on. This is why it is so important for us to be praying for one another. Praying for one another that we can keep our eyes focused on Christ so that joy will not be hindered as it comes to us. Now, as we get into chapter 2, we're continuing to talk about joy. Paul is still talking about it, But what he says here, it's like he's taking it up a notch. He says, now that we know that we're experiencing joy, now I want you to make my joy complete. I want you to complete my joy. That's what he's saying. And he says, I want you to complete my joy by being of the same mind, of being of one accord, of loving one another. There's a sense in which he's talking about your joy is completed when you are together. There is a togetherness here. So we move beyond the individualized relationship with Jesus. When I think about salvation as just me and Jesus, and that's going to make me happy, we find out, well, that's never going to complete your joy, because your joy is complete when all of God's people are brought together, that we are of the same mind. And I want you to think about this in terms of Paul for a second. I mean, Paul is in prison, but he has wrapped himself completely in the advancement of the gospel. And when he hears about the church doing the same thing, how much joy that brings his heart. There's a sense in which this is literally completing his joy. And the same thing is meant to be true for us. If we are wrapping our minds up, ourselves up, our lives up in the advancement of the gospel. When we are doing that, then it does complete our joy when we are working together, when we have the same mind, when we are seeking each other's benefit, each other's joy. There's meant to be a togetherness here. So how do you grow together? How do you grow together? And the text says it pretty plainly. He says it like this: you do it by counting others more significant than yourself. That's it. I mean, we can say amen and we can go home. I got one amen, one ready to go. You count others as more significant than yourself. You look after the interests of others. I know it sounds very simple. It's easy to understand, but it's a much harder thing to practice. It's a much harder thing to practice. And really what I want to do as we go through this text is look at how do you do that? How do you put other people's interests ahead of your own? Well, Paul is giving us, we can categorize under three instructions, if you want to call them that. And this is how he explains it. One, he says, do nothing out of vain conceit. We're going to talk about what that means in a minute. He says, have the mind of Christ. And in essence, we are to exalt in Christ's exaltation. So we are to do nothing out of vain conceit or selfish ambition. We are to have the mind of Christ, and we are to exalt in Christ's exaltation. This is how we are to put other people's interests ahead of your own. So first of all, let's consider this. Do nothing out of vain conceit. He says, be of the same mind with those in your church family. You must do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. So you could say it's a prohibition. Do nothing out of selfish ambition. Well, ambition itself isn't a bad thing, but selfish ambition he calls a bad thing. What's the difference, you say? Well, it's not that we aren't supposed to be ambitious. And I think sometimes when we hear the word humility, we think that means we aren't supposed to be, if we're supposed to be humble, it means we can't be ambitious. Or if we associate somehow ambition with selfishness, but that's not the case. We are to be ambitious. Just to be ambitious about the things for which God has called us to be ambitious. And we are to be ambitious about this togetherness, about this coming together as one body to see this good news go forth in the world. This is what we are to be ambitious about, not about promoting ourself. And what's interesting is that selfish ambition seeks your own advancement and your own glory, and it actually works against your joy. Because it comes at the cost of the ambition of the church. It comes at the cost of the ambition of the church. And so therefore, you're unable to ever see your joy completed. So it's actually cutting you off from the one thing that you're trying to gain. If joy is a result of the success of the kingdom, then working to another end cuts you off from that joy. Now, there's some interesting things about this, of what he calls selfish ambition. For in the first chapter, he talks about selfish ambition, you recall. He's talking about the preaching of Christ. He says some do it out of envy and rivalry. Some do it out of selfish ambition. Did you know you can even do the right things for the wrong reasons? And while Paul might be able to rejoice that Christ is being preached, the one who is preaching out of a selfish ambition is cutting himself off from that joy because he's ultimately seeking his own glory. He wants to be seen as perhaps the apostle of the apostles. So there's a sense in which you can even do the right things, but you can do it for the wrong glory. Perhaps the easiest way to understand this is thinking about the team versus the individual. I want to use an illustration, a basketball illustration. If you're an NBA fan, this, maybe you'll be able to relate. The NBA recently acquired Russell Westbrook, or the Houston Rockets recently acquired Russell Westbrook. Russell Westbrook played for the Oklahoma City Thunder, by the way, as did James Harden. Two of their top players were once at Oklahoma City. And being from Oklahoma, I've followed the Oklahoma City Thunder since their inception. And initially, way back when, they had not only those two players, but also Kevin Durant. They had those three players on their team. You could say it was the height of their team, and everyone in Oklahoma City loved the Oklahoma City Thunder. I mean, they were the pride and joy of the city. And they played together well as a team. Now, James Harden, before he came to Houston, he was the Oklahoma City Thunder's sixth man. And nobody likes being that sixth man, do they? There was a sense in which he wanted to be not the sixth man, but he wanted to be on the starting five. Not only that, but he wanted to be the number one man. Well, he found a team to recruit him, came down here to Houston. I mean, there are times when James Harden is the hero of Houston, and there are times when he's not so much. When he's doing what? When he's hogging the ball. When he's seeking his own glory over that of the team. And that's true for all the players. You know, Kevin Durant was in Oklahoma City. He was on the highest of pedestals. I mean, that man could have had anything he wanted in that city. It was all laid out for him. But he decided it wasn't enough. And so he sought to be traded to a team that had perhaps a better shot of winning a championship. And so he left. And this man, who could have stayed in Oklahoma City forever, had the town eating off his hand, whatever he wanted to do when he retired, like some of the other players in Oklahoma have done, chose to throw it all away. And now when he comes back to Oklahoma City, from what I understand, he's not so well liked. He's booed. These players who put themselves and their own glory over the glory of their team. Russell Westbrook is an interesting case. I was kind of curious to know, how does Oklahoma City going to deal with the loss of this last great superstar of these three coming down to Houston? And as I was in Oklahoma City recently, I was asking people, so, my gosh, what are you going to do without Russell Westbrook? And I was very surprised to hear them all say, it was time for him to go. It's like, really? Why? Because I guess in their view, he had become somewhat of a ball hog, somewhat of a glory seeker of himself. He'd risen above the heights of the team. Now, now that he's down in Houston in our neck of the woods, all that'll change and he'll get this mentality back. But think about what every coach worth his salt is trying to impress upon every one of his players. You know, this is a team event. This is a team event. This is a team event. What's the old adage? There's no I in team. And those you know have been coached well, whether after a football game or after a basketball game, and they're being interviewed and they're talking about, you know, the interviewer wants to talk specifically about their individual success. And if they've been coached well, they will always go back to the team. It was a team effort. You know, I'm nothing without the team. It doesn't really matter. I'll do whatever is good for the team. You know, that's the sign this guy's been coached well. Because he gets the idea that there is more glory to be had from the team doing well, from him having good stats. Because while the team does well, there are accolades from the whole city. When his stats are well, but the team suffers, there's not a lot of accolades from the city. Instead, there's a lot of boos. The one thing that he's after disappears. It's fleeting. It's gone. Now, the same thing can be true, not just in a team arena, but think about the other areas of your life in which you can be ambitious for selfish reasons. So at work, you know, it's not bad to be ambitious at work. I mean, every boss wants his employees to be seeking the benefit of the company and the customer. And as long as you seem to be doing that, all is well, and you'll receive lots of praise, lots of accolades. But as soon as it's discovered that you've been doing that, at the expense, perhaps, of some of your other associates, by not giving them credit when it should have been theirs, or not even helping train them when you had opportunity to train them, you know, suddenly your value in the eyes of your bosses isn't so high. It works against you. Think about your home life. In your home life, you can actually be a parent for kind of these wrong reasons. You can do all the right things as a parent to help your child, putting his interest first, at least what appears to be, but do them for the sake of looking like a good parent. And I think every parent is susceptible to that to some degree. I mean, every parent wants their child to succeed, but there's also a sense in which we want to be seen as good parents. So that can be a sense of selfish ambition. And I'll tell you what, your child knows the difference. And if he suspects that you're trying to help him correct his behavior because you don't want him to be embarrassed, he's not going to listen. Or she's not going to listen, either case. So we get that idea. Do nothing out of selfish ambition, because it's going to, in the end, do the very opposite of what you're hoping to accomplish. So if you want to find your joy complete, do nothing out of selfish ambition. Let's apply that to the church for a minute, because that's the context of the letter, right? Do nothing out of selfish ambition in the church. Does anyone ever do anything out of selfish ambition in the church? And everybody's thinking, I can't think of anything. But I can tell you what, kind of being in the office, when we talk about how difficult it is to find people to serve in the areas that don't get a lot of recognition, I'm realizing, maybe there is a sense of some selfish ambition. You know, there are needs that will serve the interests of others that aren't being filled because we have all these preferences. Why do we have preferences in the church? Are we seeking the church's good and the glory of the church, or are we seeking our own satisfaction? Scratching our own itch, as though it simply exists to serve me when I think in the ways that I want to be served. So it's easy to have selfish ambition in any sphere in which we find ourselves involved. So that's the first thing, not to do things out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Number two, let's keep reading, because that's a hard thing to do, to give up that selfish, ambitious pursuit. How do we do it? We keep reading. And if you look in verse 5, he says, let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. You are to have the mind of Christ. Now, that's something that you have already if your faith is squarely in Jesus Christ. You have the mind of Christ. And we need to talk a little bit about what that means exactly, but you have this mind among you. You have this mind already among yourselves, and which is yours in Christ Jesus. So what is this mind that we have in Christ? Well, as we keep reading, it says, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. Now let's talk about that for just a minute. So to have the mind of Christ, we could also substitute, means we are to have the mindset of Christ. We are to have the same way of thinking that Christ has. And the first thing off the bat, it says he does not count equality with God something to be grasped, even though he is in the form of God. That's a pretty interesting thing, because what do we see here is an example of the incarnation of God becoming flesh. He's becoming like us. Now, while he is unlike us in the sense that he is God, he's becoming like us in the sense that he does not count equality with God something to be grasped. In that, he is exemplifying what it means to be human. I want you to think about that for a minute. As a human being, I am not to count equality with God as something for me to be grasped. Do you know what the sin of the Garden of Eden was? It was counting ourselves equal with God. It is the very essence and core of what it means to be a sinner. It's to try and count ourselves equal with God. So the very first thing that Paul is writing, it says about having the mind of Christ, is following Christ's example and says he does not count equality with God something to be grasped. He is becoming like we are supposed to be. He is becoming the ultimate man. And that was crucially important as we think about what Christ did. For as Christ went to the cross and died, we are told that he died as a substitute. And the only way he could die for a substitute is if he was made like us in every way. Not counting equality with God something to be grasped. This is the first step, we could say, of humility. To be humble means having a proper understanding of who you are. And you are not God. That sounds pretty simple, but I mean, that's the reality. To be humble means having a proper view of who you are. And you are not God. You are a created being in the image of God, but you are not God himself. Second is to go further. Jesus not only did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but he took the form of a servant. Look at what he says. But emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So he takes the form of a servant. Perhaps there's no better way of seeing that is in that days of the Last Supper when he got up and he put the towel around him and began to wash the disciples' feet. He's serving them. He says, I want to set an example for you. This is what it means to love one another. You are to serve each other. And what's interesting, I know some of the reasons that we don't serve in all of those lowly capacities as we might think of them in the church is because we think, well, God has gifted me a certain way and I need to be faithful to using my particular gifts. I think, what kind of gifts do you think Christ had? Do you think his gift was feet washing? Or I know we elevate Christ's gift as well. He's the ultimate preacher. He's the one who has insight and can intuit people. You know, he is God himself. He's the only one who could go to the cross as a substitute. And yet he takes the form of a servant, washes the feet, doing the lowliest of lowly jobs. And he uses an example here. How far does he go? How low does he go? He goes all the way to the cross. Now, I know in our minds, the cross is kind of an elevated thing because we preach about it every week in such a lofty manner. But if you think about it, the cross was not a lofty thing in the first century. It was the lowliest of lowly things. It was the biggest example of humiliation and what you didn't want to be or ever go through there was. That's what the cross is. You know, it's putting on display this one who was laid bare and naked before everybody as a lawbreaker, as a criminal, for all the world to see and abuse and cheer at his death. You know, this is the lowliest of low, and this is how far Jesus went in his humility. And if we are to have this same mind, one, we are not God, but two, we are to take the form of a servant. And while it's important, you know, to ask, what are my gifts and skills, it's more important to say, where are the needs of the people that God has called you to be together with? For what's the purpose, what's the point of exercising your gifts if it's not meeting the particular needs of the people that you're supposed to count more significant than yourself? You see, needs are always trump gifts and skills. Always. Because our job is to count others more significant than ourselves. Now, to what end are we to serve? Because it's not just that we're just to take the form of a servant and just serve everybody in whatever capacity they want. He's taking the form of a servant that's serving people towards the kingdom. It's always serving people towards the kingdom. Because there's a sense in which we can serve people in order to be liked by those people. We can serve in order to be recognized. And now we've gone all the way back to serving for the point of selfish ambition. Sometimes serving is a hard thing. Sometimes serving a person towards the kingdom means gently confronting them in their sin, like I just did with you guys. People said, me? I don't ever sin. What are you talking about? That was just Tom who was laughing, right? No, just kidding. You see, we are to have this mind of Christ. We are to take the form of a servant, being willing to serve others towards their advancement in the kingdom. So if we have to confront them in such a way that may earn their scorn or may put us out of their favor, that's okay, because we are serving their greater need. We're not doing it for them to bring us accolades. We're not doing it for them to give us that a voice. We're doing it because we are having the mind of Christ. Now, lastly, because these are really hard things to think about, how do we do this? And the real key to doing these things, do nothing out of selfish ambition, having the mind of Christ, is explained in this last part, to exalt in Christ's exaltation. And I'm going to kind of go back through this passage because there's a couple of words that we need to look at that are going to help us see how this, how we are empowered to do this. And the first is found in verse 3, the first word that I want you to look at, which shows us the reason why we have such trouble being humble, why we have so much trouble letting go of selfish ambition. So if you look back at verse 3, he says, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit. That's the way the ESV translates it. Maybe your Bible has a slightly different translation. Some say would say vain conceit. I think the King James says vainglory, which is actually a more accurate translation than the word conceit. Because when you think of the word conceit, do nothing out of conceit, when we think of somebody who's conceited, we're thinking of a person who is full of themselves, right? I mean, that's how we would define conceit. Well, this person's conceited. This person's really full of themselves, right? That's how we think of the word conceit. But the word here in the Greek is kenodoxia. It's a combination of two words, kenos and doxa. And kenos simply means empty. It's a word that's repeated again. We're going to look at that second word, the second time it's used a little bit farther in the passage. But it's an empty. And doxa, you know this word, like the doxology, right? A good word. Doxia is glory. What the word literally is, do nothing out of an empty glory. Empty glory. Which is the very opposite of when we think about conceit being someone who's full of themselves. The reality is you're doing something because there is an emptiness of glory within you that you are trying so desperately to fill. You see, that's the reality of what he says is conceit. When someone is acting conceited, they're trying desperately to fill this emptiness of glory that is in them. This is why we are so selfish ambition. Because we're trying to fill what has been lost, what has been depleted, what has been emptied from us. That's the sickness that we have inherited as a result of the fall of our first parents, is this vain glory, this emptiness of glory, this being cut off from the Father, of being kicked out of the garden, of being separated from God and His glory, the image who we are supposed to reflect. It's kind of hard to reflect an image that you are not in the presence of. So this is the reason why we are so tempted to selfish ambition, because we are empty of glory. So the only real way to act in true humility and to count others better than yourselves is to somehow have this problem solved. We've got to find this glory to fill us. And the second key word shows us the answer. It's found in verse 7. And it's a very similar word in the Greek. It's from the same root. In verse 7, Paul says that Jesus emptied himself. It's the Greek word ekenosis or ekenosis. That same root is found in there. Jesus emptied himself. Now, I know theologians over the years have debated what exactly did he empty himself of. Some have said, well, he emptied himself of his divinity so that he could become man. I don't think that's at all what Paul is saying. The context of what Paul is saying is talking about glory. So, and I think even the example that he goes on later is talking about that. When it says Jesus emptied himself, he's talking about he emptied himself of his own glory that he had with the Father. He set it aside. He set it aside in such a way that Jesus is not a standout guy in any sense in the word. What's interesting about the prophet Isaiah when he describes this suffering servant, he says they had nothing about him that would have caused you to look at him and remember him. He was not a memorable-looking guy because he had set aside his glory. He had emptied himself of his glory. Now, why did he empty himself of his glory? So that he could go to the cross as a substitute, receive the just penalty that was due us upon himself, so that we could be filled up with the glory that was lost. It was the great exchange, as we think about it, as the gospel is, the good news is. Jesus became sin so that we might become the righteousness of God, that we might reflect the glory of our Father. So because he emptied himself of his glory, he filled us with it. So that when God looks upon you, he sees someone that he is absolutely satisfied with, absolutely pleased with, because he sees in you the glory of the Son. Now, if you get that, when you embrace that, when that sinks in, and the more it sinks in, it frees you up from the need to go after selfish ambition, to act out of the emptiness of your glory, because your glory is becoming now full. It's full because in the eyes of the Father, you are 100% received and accepted and loved and blessed. And by the way, the advancement of the gospel is the advancement. The gospel is the word good news, is the good news that Jesus Christ has risen from the dead and therefore been declared to be the Son of God and the fulfillment of the one who would come and bring all of God's promises to bear, who would lift this curse, this empty glory, and bring restoration to all the earth. He has become elevated, as it says, the exaltation of Christ. Therefore God, in verse 9, therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him that the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. I mean, this is saying that Jesus is the King of all kings. He is the one who has all authority. So someone who has put their faith in Christ is acknowledging this is the King of kings. It demands not a partial allegiance, it demands a total and a 100% sellout of all of your allegiance to him as your king. That's what it means. And as you get that, that's not a daunting thing. It shouldn't be a scary thing. It shouldn't be a hard thing. It should be an easiest thing in the world, because there is no more benevolent king you will find anywhere in this universe. Because he is a king who is generous, who is merciful, is gracious, and he loves you. And you will not find that from any other king that you might try to elevate on this earth. So it is when you elevate Christ as king, begin to understand that he emptied himself of his glory so that you might be full, that you begin to give over your life. You begin to give over your allegiance. And you discover that when the togetherness of this church, this bride, has the same mind, it is completing my joy. When I do see the kingdom grow, it is completing my joy. When someone stands up and gives a report about having a meeting with somebody where they got to tell them about Christ, and this person and that person's eyes are open, and they come to faith in Jesus Christ, it should be something that gives joy to all of us. Do you see? It's not a means of bringing glory to the individual who happened to have that conversation. It brings glory to joy to all of us. It's a completion of joy. But if we see our church involvement as simply something that's going to scratch my itch, or something that I need today, or something that's going to fill me up, then you've missed it completely. If you're coming here for a selfish ambition, this is no better than any place else you could go. Or worse, because it's under the guise of something I'm doing that's right. But if you come seeking the glory of our King, who emptied himself of his glory so that you might be full, it moves you out so that you might have the same mind, the united mind, together with each other, that you might truly count others more significant than yourselves. That's what it means to be humble, by the way. And I know it's confusing when you read, I was, let me just, maybe it's not confusing to you, but it was confusing to me for years and years how I'd read in the Pentateuch about the first five books of the Bible that tells the story of creation and the story of the ancient Israelites and their patriarchs and how they got into slavery in Egypt and how God brought them out of slavery, you know, through the Red Sea and to the Mount Sinai where they received the Ten Commandments, and they wandered in the wilderness for the 40 years until they came to the edge of the Promised Land. And the man that God had called to lead that effort, Moses, who wrote these books so that the people would know their story, there's at one point in those books itself where it says Moses was the most humble man in all the earth. And I thought, if Moses wrote this, or maybe an editor wrote this, how can that be? Because I think we tend to think of, you know, humble as thinking of yourself in some lowly manner. Clearly, Moses didn't think of himself in a lowly manner if he's partly responsible for writing that, or maybe an editor wrote it. But remember, humility is thinking of yourself as you are. It's not, C.S. Lewis put it like this. He said, it's not thinking less of yourself, it's thinking of yourself less. Because you know who you are. Tim Keller used a more modern example with the body. He says, how many of you will get up in the morning and look over your spouse and say, wow, my elbow doesn't hurt? I mean, that's just an odd thing to say, unless you're the spouse and you think, well, I guess her elbow hurt yesterday. Or otherwise, why would you say that? Because if your elbow didn't hurt yesterday or the day before that, and the day before that, and you get up and say, wow, my elbow doesn't hurt, that just doesn't make sense. We don't do that. Now, we might say, my elbow hurts. We're aware that something's wrong with it. So we bring attention to it. But if there is nothing wrong with it, you don't bring any attention to it. It doesn't get any attention. And you see, that's what humility is. Humility is the recognition of who you are in Christ, filled up with His glory. I know who I am. I don't need to seek attention. You see, selfish ambition is a sign that something's broken in me still. The emptiness of glory is not there. So do nothing out of selfish ambition, but count others more significant than yourself. Have the mind of Christ, the same mind that He had, who was willing to take the form of a servant and serve at the lowest of low to the ultimate extent so that those He served might know the joy of the kingdom, might be united together as they were called to be. So this is how we complete our joy, by being like-minded together with Paul and together with Christ. Will you pray with me? Father in heaven, we are grateful for the work that Christ has done for us. We are grateful that He emptied Himself of glory so that we might be made full and set free from that vainglory seeking, from seeking glory out of a sense of emptiness, from a selfish ambition, setting us free that we might truly count others more significant than ourselves, that we might truly take the form of servants and serve so that people may advance in the gospel, in the good news. Lord, we ask for Your blessing in Jesus' name. Amen.